is arguably the most famous person in history. Over 2 billion people claim to follow him. That's one third of the world's population. He's represented in art and literature more than any other figure. Time magazine called him the most influential person who has ever lived. But who is Jesus?
Who is Jesus?
I
believe he was a person.
He's the Son of God.
I don't believe Jesus ever really existed.
Son of God?
If I have to answer that question, I would say God.
If you read the Bible, I don't think I believe in all of that.
Everything. You can be any, but for me, he's everything.
Personally, I think that Jesus was probably a really cool dude who lived a long time ago and gave great advice to people, and it snowballed from there.
Lots of opinions out there about Jesus. So who is Jesus? And what do you believe in your heart of hearts and in the very essence of your being and your soul? This is the beginning of Lent. We started on Wednesday with our Ash Wednesday services. It's not just we. We're a part of the Christian church around the world, and Christians have been celebrating Lent and observing Lent for many, 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 many centuries, well over 1,000 years. And it's a great tradition, not because for the sake of tradition itself, but it's a great tradition because it points us to this time of spiritual renewal. The word Lent literally means springtime. It is a time of new life. It is a time of refreshing. It is a time, a season of spiritual regrowth. And so I hope and pray that that's exactly what it'll be for you this Lenten season here in 2025, that you will experience the new life that God has for you through Jesus Christ and by the power of his Holy Spirit. To help you experience this new life, to help you experience this season of spiritual renewal, the best way I know to do that, and the best way we can do that possibly as a church, is to point you to Jesus Christ. Not the wish upon a star version of Jesus, not the just believe it because other people believe it kind of version, but that you would make this belief your own, that you would be able to claim it as something that is the very heart and center of who you are. I don't want to point you to the watered-down version of Jesus either, that's for sure. The one who's minimized, the one who we try to fit conveniently and comfortably into our own sorts of standards of what God should be able to do and what God can't do. I want this to be a season, and I'm praying that this will be a season of spiritual renewal for you, for me, for all of us collectively as a church. We're calling this sermon series The Jesus Who's More Than We Think, part of our 52 for 25 annual theme, where we're asking one question, big spiritual question of faith every week, the frequently asked ones, the ones that trip people up, the ones that challenge people, the ones that lead people to discover the truth that sets them free. And so during the season of Lent, all of our questions are going to be about Jesus. And so this is week one of a six-part series called The Jesus Who's More Than We Think, because he is more than we think. A few months ago, a friend of ours, Joel, stopped by our house, and he was dropping off my new car. Take a look at it. There it is. Okay, it was his new car, and he just wanted me to see it, and he wanted to take me for a ride in it, and it's a McLaren. And if you know anything about cars and you're into that kind of stuff like I am, not that I own anything anywhere remotely close to this, my first car was a Plymouth Horizon, a 1980. It went 0 to 60 in a day and a half. And keeping it at 60 was difficult. I mean, it would start to rattle and shake along the way. And so I've always been a fan of cars like this, but never able to actually come anywhere close to being in one, much less owning one. But our friend Joel has one, and he was kind enough to stop by because he knows, you know, we're kind of big auto racing fans and into all that kind of stuff. And so when he pulled when he pulled this car up in our driveway, all the neighbors were like, whoa, okay, I see how it is. Megachurch senior pastor, this is how you people roll. Because let's just say this car did not really fit in the neighborhood I live in. You know, it was not the norm at all. But Joel was nice enough to take me for a ride, so we got out on the freeway on I-80 on the interstate. We're heading toward Omaha. It took us 4.5 minutes to get to Nebraska. That's exaggerating. We didn't go all the way to Nebraska. We just went a few exits to the west, you know, toward Van Meter and Earlham, where some of you live, and we got off at one of those exits, and then he gently pulled his McLaren over, and he said, it's your turn. Okay, just a little moment just remembering how that statement changed my life, transformed me. And so he gave me, you know, he says, let's trade places. And so I got out and I got in the driver's seat, and I'm kind of overly tall and it's a little awkward getting in. But once I got in, there's actually a surprising amount of room, and felt like this is just bliss. It's like heaven on earth in a way. And so I started out and I, you know, pushed the button, and it's just that deep, full throttle, powerful engine sound. Not like my old Plymouth Horizon, which was this was, I mean, it was just did it. It's like it was begging me, please go fast. Please go fast. I'm not comfortable just sitting here idle. I'm shaking around. Please, please, I was made to go fast. Not happy if I don't, please. And so I poured into it. I pull onto the entrance ramp, and I'm going 15 miles an hour when I look at the digital speedometer down there. And then I realized subconsciously something was like playing in my head. Well, I wanted to go fast, and I wanted to experience this McLaren for all it was worth. And by the way, just to be fair, this is street legal, this car. Some people have asked. And it was okay to be on I-80, even though we were lower than trucks' tires on this thing. And we're flying through there, and Joel followed the rules of the road mostly as we were going. But the fun part was going from zero to the speed limit. It was the thrust of it, the G-forces, the movement, the power of it all. And I so wanted to do that as I'm driving back toward West Des Moines, where we live. And I so wanted to just feel that again, only this time not sitting in the passenger seat, driving the car. But I couldn't do it because in the back of my mind, I remember thinking, I'm going to destroy his car. I don't know if I can handle anything like this. I've never driven anything like this before. And so he leans over to me and he says, there's more. And I don't want you to miss out on it. You can trust it. Go ahead and lean into it. You're not going to hurt it. It was made for this. Go. Listen, church, spiritually speaking, I want to say to you what Joel said to me. There's more when it comes to Jesus. There's more, and I don't want you to miss out on it. You can lean into him. You can trust him. You can go for a ride that maybe you've never gone before because you've been minimizing Jesus, because you listened to your cousin or your friend or somebody who told you Jesus is just a good teacher and he's not really the Son of God and he's not really divine. He's just a human being, and the story's been embellished and it's been exaggerated, and he's not all that. But what I want to say to you today is all of the historical evidence points to the reality and the fact that Jesus is way more than our world thinks, and maybe way more than you think. Even if you've been going to church your whole life, even if you've been showing up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, but you've had sort of an arm's distance relationship with Jesus. You're like, I like Jesus. I'm for Jesus. He was a great teacher. He teaches me values, and he teaches me, you know, direction, and he shows me what's important in life, and he's teaching that to my kids or my grandkids or my nieces or my nephews or the people I'm here with, and I'm all for it, and so it's worth it. That's great. But if that's all Jesus is for you, you're in a McLaren and acting like it's a Plymouth Horizon. You aren't experiencing the power. You aren't experiencing the potential. You aren't experiencing what that was made for, what this relationship is made for between you and Jesus Christ. There's more. There's more than what you are feeling, more than what you are experiencing, and I don't want you to miss out on it. Americans are surveyed. This is just a 1 or 2 year old survey. And the survey says that after years of decline, the Christian share of the United States population has stabilized, which Gil on The Simpsons would say things are finally looking up for Gil. But there's not great news here to report. Since 2007, the percentage of Americans who call themselves Christians has gone from 78 to 63. But the good news is it hit bottom and it's starting to rise. Some evangelical things are happening in the literal sense of that word. That means The good news of God's love is being shared and people are coming to it. And a higher percentage of Americans are now saying I'm Christian than did coming right out of COVID. I think it's probably because people are starting to realize, even in the smallest amounts and percentages, starting to realize the world does not have satisfactory answers for the things that I'm dealing with. And it's true. But maybe God does. And maybe I've discovered that Jesus does. I hope that that stabilization turns into an increase and we start to see that move back up. But there's more to this all these surveys from Pew Research and Lifeway Research and State of Theology. Those are my sources. And I thought you might find some of these fascinating. 83% of Americans believe God exists. Okay, I'd love to see that go up. 76% say Jesus lived on earth as a real human being. Which is really interesting considering that even atheists, who are the academics, the intellectuals, have no problem saying Jesus was real. So there again, it's our cousin or our friend or somebody who said it's just fabricated, or people who are so militant in their anti-Jesus sort of perspective or anti-Christian view, they make up this whole thing. And you see this on chat rooms or social media a lot. People will post something about God or Christ or church or faith or whatever it may be, and somebody will say, Jesus doesn't exist. It's just made up, it's fabricated. But folks, even the atheists who are honest about it intellectually, they jump off with Jesus later down the road, but they don't claim that Jesus didn't exist. Every serious academic historian agrees that Jesus was a man, that he lived in the time that the Bible says he lived, that he led a movement, that he was a great leader, and that he was a great teacher, and he made a significant difference. He was a great influencer, at a minimum. But there's a quarter of Americans almost who believe that that's not true, even though all of the history and evidence points to that. And I'm not just talking about the Bible, I'm talking about outside of the Bible, which is why the most brilliant amongst the atheists say, yeah, well, that's not our point. We know Jesus existed, we're just saying that he isn't the McLaren. He's just a nice car. He's not God, he's not divine, he doesn't have that kind of power to change your life. At the bottom it says 52% believe Jesus will return, which is interesting. 70% say that the heaven and or hell is real, one or the other or both. But it's the numbers in the middle I want to really highlight for you, because I think it gets to the heart of what we're missing. 53% of Americans, a little bit over half, say Jesus was, and I guess I could insert just, a great teacher, but not God. And I realize, preaching to a church right now, those of you who are here in the room, those of you who are watching online, those of you who are at local sites or other campuses, that a lot of you say, well, yeah, that's me, I'm in the 53%. Jesus was a great moral teacher. I'm not saying he didn't exist. He existed, but he's not God. Let's not get carried away. 35%, just a little over a third of Americans, say all four of these things are true. Jesus lives, he was God, he'll return, and I will follow him. All things that the Bible calls us to believe and to trust and to do. That means of the 63% of Americans who say they're Christian, only 35% of Americans are actually living out the Christian life as it's revealed in Scripture. And so I realize that's like half of you who call yourselves Christians. And this church is filled with people who call themselves agnostics or atheists or seekers or skeptics. And this is a safe space for you. This is a place where we want you to be, where we want you to come with your doubts and your questions and your challenging stuff. It just doesn't add up for me. It doesn't make sense for me. Well, let me invite you to take a closer look with me for the rest of the sermon. As we begin this Lenten springtime series and seeking renewal by getting to know that Jesus is more than we might think, consider the evidence. Let's look through the magnifying glass together. Let's start with what Scripture says. And I put the greater than sign there from like third grade math to remind us that the Bible says Jesus is greater than all these other things. Hebrews chapter 1, for instance, says Jesus is the exact imprint of God's very being. Sounds like a whole lot more than a great moral teacher to me. That he is the exact imprint of the being of God, the essence, who God is. The next three chapters of Hebrews go on to specifically say Jesus is greater than the angels and Jesus is greater than Moses, which is gonna maybe not mean a whole lot to you living in 2025, but it meant a whole lot to the readers of Hebrews when it was first sent out. Because for them, they would say, some of them worshiped angels, like some people still do today, and used angels as a substitute for God, as some people do today. Not a lot, but some. And the writer of Hebrews is like, look, angels are great. Angels are warriors in heaven. They fight God's battles. They're messengers of God's peace. They show up and they intimidate human beings, not on purpose, but just because they have an intimidating presence. So they have to say to Mary and to Joseph, don't be afraid. I know it's kind of alarming that I showed up. I'm an angel. I'm kind of a big deal. But the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is greater than those angels, those big deals. Jesus is more. Is he more for you? Is he greater than? And for the readers of Hebrews, the first readers in the first century, they read this part about Jesus being greater than Moses. And so now they're going after the religious tradition. Their religious tradition that said, really, Moses is it. He's the hero. He's the top of the mountain. Literally, he went onto the mountain and he communicated God's law to us. He brought God's law down from the mountain upon which the covenant, the relationship we have with God has been established. That we were God's chosen people in that moment. God reestablished his covenant through Moses that he established through Abraham once upon a time as God's chosen people. Hebrews says, yeah, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than anybody else you want to put up and worship and follow and pledge allegiance to and give your life to. Jesus is more than you might think. It's not just here in Hebrews 1, it's in Colossians 1, which says, for God in all of his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. The fullness of everything that God is, not just part of God, not just an aspect of God, not just kind of an inheritance of God, but the fullness of God is in the body of Jesus. That's a bold claim. Philippians 2 makes it even more blunt and direct. Jesus was God. Well, that kind of says it. Says a whole lot more than just great moral teacher, but not God. So either the Bible's wrong, or half of the people who call themselves Christians in America are wrong. Jesus was God. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's very being. Jesus is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells and is pleased to live inside of that body. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. People say, I can't believe in a God who's invisible. Well, God showed up as a human being so you could get to know God. In our Bible reading for today, Jesus says, the Father, God, in heaven and I are one. If you look at me, you're looking at him. In the mystery of the Trinity, we are one. Not I'm kind of like him or I'm just his son. He is the Son of God, but he's also God in human form, according to the revelation of Scripture. And these are just four of a long sampling of verses that I could point you to. This is just a sampling of hundreds of verses. You say, oh, well, of course, the Bible's going to say Jesus is God. That's where it comes from. It's the followers of Jesus embellished and exaggerated and made him more than he really was because they needed him to be. So they wished upon a star and said, well, let's just stretch out the identity and the character and the nature and the power of God. Let's be in a Plymouth Horizon but pretend we're in a McLaren. Or is it true? You say, well, if the Bible says it, that really doesn't say much because the Bible isn't accurate. My cousin told me. My friend told me. I read the Da Vinci Code, and I know it's a big conspiracy. The Bible, it's been redacted and edited and changed and manipulated by the church, the Western church and the Eastern church, and it's this big scandal that needs to be discovered. And you can see it all in Da Vinci's Lord's Supper painting, the Sacred V. Ooh. Do you think I'd be bringing it up if I was intimidated by that stuff? Look into it. Dive deep into the truth that will set you free. And then listen to the scholars, the textual scientists like Sir Frederick Kenyon, speaking of the authenticity and the reliability of Scripture, and specifically the New Testament. It says the interval between the dates of original composition and the earliest manuscripts becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. And this isn't just Sir Kenyon, a textual scientist and a classical scholar of ancient languages. He doesn't have a dog in the hunt. He's not approaching this from a religious perspective. He's approaching this from a historical perspective. And all the historians, the believers and the atheists and everyone in between who are worth their salt acknowledge this. Yeah, the scriptures actually, what was read during the Bible reading just a few minutes ago, you can trust it. That was what was written once upon a time. That's incredibly tight with what was written once upon a time, that the edits and the redactions have been wildly exaggerated to the point where you know when you're reading God's word, you're reading what was written. You say, yeah, but okay, so the Bible says Jesus was God, and Sir Kenyon says both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. And I could spend a few more hours talking to you about the methods that are used by these textual scientists that far and away put the New Testament not just a little bit above other ancient literature, other ancient manuscripts that come from the same time period as the New Testament. But it's not just, the New Testament is slightly more reliable based on the textual science and the methods they use to get there. It is mountains high more reliable. Miles and miles. Nothing is even remotely close to the authenticity and the reliability of the New Testament. You say, all right, well, that's the Bible. That's a few scholars, but nobody outside of the Bible. So if they said it in the Bible that Jesus is God, and then the textual scientists say that the Bible's reliable, it's still just saying that the Bible claims Jesus is God, but nobody outside of the Bible ever claimed Jesus was God. I'm glad you brought that up. Because there's actually a Jewish Roman historian named Josephus, and he was one of many who writes about Jesus, and he lived a generation after Jesus, like a historian today could be looking back on events that happened just a generation or less ago. And you would assume there's going to be accuracy because there's a lot of sources that are reliable sources upon which that historian can write her or his history of these things that happened. Josephus is living just a little bit after the time of Jesus, and he's writing as a historian, and he says, historically, just a generation ago, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. This is not a biblical passage. This is not in the New Testament. This is in Josephus' history of first century Roman Jewish culture, which is why the atheist academics say saying and claiming Jesus never existed is nonsense. You say, but all Josephus said was that Jesus lived and he existed. It didn't say that he lived, died, and rose from the dead. Yeah, but it did. He goes on to say, Jesus was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned Jesus to the cross, Jesus appeared alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, curiously, so named for Jesus, are not extinct to this day, even though they're persecuted, even though they're imprisoned, even though they're executed for their Christian faith. Yet they don't die out. Even though the Roman Empire is trying to push them off into the margins at best. So the historian's interest in this story is they still exist. And that Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead. Oh yeah, that. So it's not just the Bible in Jesus' day making these claims. It's historians like Josephus. So who is this man, Jesus? I mean, for real. Judas and Jesus Christ Superstar, not quoted in the Bible, but the song that he sings in Jesus Christ Superstar includes this lyric. I remember when this whole thing began, he's singing to Jesus. No talk of God then, we called you a man. It's been exaggerated, it's been embellished. So is Judas's view, which really reflects sort of the skeptic's view, made rather famous over the last generation by these three men and others, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens. Hitchens has died, but the other two are still going. They've written books talking about the delusions of God, talking about why they're atheists, talking about how silly it is to be a believer in God. But it's interesting to actually read what they write. Dawkins says Jesus is a historical figure. He's almost certainly a real person. He doesn't push back on what's historically obvious. But the supernatural claims made about him, this is where the atheists get off the ship. The supernatural claims about Jesus are almost certainly false. Harris makes it even more succinct. He says, Jesus was a man, not a God. Hitchens says, Jesus was a great moral teacher, but the idea that he was the Son of God is preposterous. Ooh, that's pretty challenging. And there have been some, maybe a lot, of former Christians who are like, boy, they persuaded me. They convinced me, not just with these quotes, but with their books, with what they say on talk shows that I've seen them on, what they say on radio programs, what they've said on podcasts. It's really hard to believe that Jesus is more than just a great moral teacher when you read their stuff and listen to their stuff, right? If only there was a great academic who would push back. Too bad the Christians don't have an academic at their level or even slightly above, like C.S. Lewis, who single-handedly takes them out and pins them to the point where Christopher Hitchens, one of those atheists on the previous page, on the previous screen, said, Lewis is right about this. You have to pick one of these three. Lewis writes, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing academically, intellectually, historically, based on the evidence. And that foolish thing is when people say, like half of the Christians in America, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. What if Jesus is more? Because that's Lewis's whole point. Either Jesus is God or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Those are your three choices. He's either a madman, like a person walking on the face of the earth today saying, I'm God. No, you're not. You're crazy. You're insane. Or he's a fraud, he's a con artist, he's manipulating us, he's trying to get something from us, he's trying to figure some way to use the situation in order to gain some advantage over us, the way con artists do. Or he's God. Those are your three choices, says Lewis, who's a professor of English at Oxford University when he wrote this, also the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. Also a former atheist, that's probably worth noting, who did a whole lot of research on Christ because his friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, a fellow faculty member at Oxford, was writing The Lord of the Rings, and Lewis thought had given in to the temptation of the delusion of the presence of God, the existence of God. And so Lewis started pouring into the research to try to talk his friend out of the delusion, to set him free. Because The Lord of the Rings is all about God. It's all about faith. If you didn't know that, you missed the author's point. That he wrote The Lord of the Rings so that people would see these fables that are really stories that talk about deeper truths in Scripture, that point us to them, that illustrate them, using fiction to point to nonfiction. Lewis was inspired by his writing and really loved his friend, but looked into Christianity, and when he did, he was surprised to discover that all the historical evidence pointed to the reality that Jesus isn't just a great moral teacher, that he's God. He is human, but he's also God. And so Lewis famously says, here's your three choices. Either Jesus is God, or he's a madman, or he's evil, he's something worse. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a great human teacher, because Jesus has not left that option open to us. He didn't intend to. Christopher Hitchens, one of the atheists on the previous screen, says, you know, Lewis is right. Jesus is either one of these three on the next screen. He's either a fraud and evil, or he's B, insane, or he's C, God. There is no D. Hitchens, the brilliant atheist, agrees. And Hitchens goes on to say, I vote A. I say he's a con artist. I say he's just trying to manipulate you. I say he's just trying to get some advantage from you. I say he's just using his whole position and status to try to gain some sort of, I don't know, worldly success or favor. Does that sound like Jesus to you? Does the Jesus that you have read about in Scripture sound like he's insane? No. He's God, Lewis says. And even the atheists who are intellectually brilliant enough to follow Lewis's logic say, he's right, there is no D. There is no fourth choice. He's got to be one of these three. So who is this Jesus for you? What does he have for you under the hood, spiritually speaking? And are you tapping into it? Or are you just going to spend the rest of your life with that arm's distance relationship with him, where you never really get to know this gift that God has presented to you, and how transformational it could be, and how hope-filled it could be, and how it can lead you to a peace that passes human understanding, and a joy that's untouchable by your week-to-week sufferings and experiences? Do you have this kind of relationship? Do you realize how much God loves you, that he sent Jesus into this world, and that the fullness of God's deity dwells bodily in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the visible revelation of the invisible God? C.S. Lewis was an atheist who looked into it, and then he said, much to my surprise, he even says, much to my horror, because I thought for sure that it would be easy to debunk the claims of Jesus Christ being divine and God. And what I discovered is, I believe it. And the deeper I dove into the research, the more I realized, I'm sitting in a McLaren here. I'm sitting in something that's way more. Jesus is way more than I think, or I thought. And then Lewis wrote Mere Christianity and the Chronicles of Narnia, which is all about Jesus. The lion is Jesus. Aslan. He wrote it so that people would come to faith, and millions have. Because a former atheist wrote this book, just like God got a hold of a persecutor of Christians like Paul, who was named Saul at the time, and transformed his life. And then Paul ended up writing most of the New Testament. Somebody who used to persecute Christians, somebody who was an atheist who believed his friend had fallen into a trap. It became a Christian that God has used in the 20th century to lead millions to faith in Christ. And then there's Nikki Gumbel, another former atheist, who became a Christian when, much like C.S. Lewis, as an academic, as a trial lawyer, as somebody who made his whole career out of bringing historical evidence of a case and to prove things beyond a reasonable doubt for a jury. He's a trial lawyer in London, and in London they're called barristers. But Nikki Gumbel is more than a trial lawyer, because he gave up on that career and became a pastor, a vicar of an Anglican church in London. And early on, when he looked out at the congregation while he was preaching as a vicar in that church, a pastor in that church, he realized, he said, these people are so faithful, they're so kind, I love them so much. But they don't have the first idea of how big God is and how powerful Jesus is. Jesus is more than they think. And so he took a course in his church called the Alpha Course that a former pastor had written 13 or 14 years ago, and he upgraded it and he emphasized it and he offered it as a class for his church. As a former atheist, he knew the kinds of questions skeptics ask, and so he based the whole Alpha Course on those questions. He reformed it, and he said, okay, come and take this and invite your friends who don't go to church. Invite your friends who have watered down Jesus or have a watered down version of Jesus, who think he's just a great moral teacher or not even sure if he exists. Invite him to come and see, and we'll present the evidence, and we'll also do a whole lot of other things. We'll teach you who the Holy Spirit is. We'll teach you how to pray. We'll teach you how to read the Bible. We'll teach you the basics of Christianity. And we'll refresh them. It's like a Lenten springtime. The Alpha Course has served that purpose for us for over 20 years, three times a year. Thousands of you have taken that course. And so Nikki Gumbel has influenced you. Not only that, Alpha is the greatest move of the Holy Spirit on planet Earth in the last generation. 24 million plus, conservative estimate, have taken the Alpha Course around the world. A class that started, written by the most humble of pastors, who just said, hey, I love you, church, and I want you to realize you're missing out. Jesus is more than you think. And it caught fire. God blessed it. I was honored to be on the Alpha USA advisory board for years, and I've never met a more humble leader than Nikki. I've also never met a British guy with a drier sense of humor. You know, some of you have that same kind of British dry sense of humor where you're going to slide in a joke, but you're not going to give any indication it was a joke. No pause, no smile, no grin, no huh, no nod, nothing. That's Nikki. He just slides right through his humor, and it's pretty funny if you're listening for it. And he just moves on to say, well, if you got it, you might chuckle, and if you didn't get it, well, you missed it, and I'm just going to move on. As you listen to Nikki tell his story about how he went from atheist to Christian and how it rocked his world and changed his life, how he went from Jesus is just a good man, he's just a great teacher, to he's God, I want you to think about your own story. And I want you to ask yourself, who do I say Jesus is? What do I really believe? And what might I be missing? Take a look.
I come from a family of trial lawyers, barristers. My father was a barrister. My mother was a barrister. My sister is a barrister. My son qualified as a barrister. My daughter qualified as a barrister. Both my grandfathers on both sides were barristers. My uncle was a barrister. If we'd had a cat, it would definitely have been a barrister. My father was a Jew, a secular Jew. He'd escaped the Holocaust. Many of his family had died in the Holocaust. My mother was not a churchgoer. My father described himself as an agnostic. And I came to the conclusion that I was an atheist as a teenager. And I was quite an argumentative atheist. Not that I was out to convert people to atheism, but if anyone tried to convert me to Christianity, then I had a lot to say on the subject. And I was quite suspicious of Christians. I'd come across one or two of them in my gap year, and they had these smiles, which I found deeply suspicious. And in my first year at university, I had room next door to my great friend, Nikki Lee. And I warned him against these Christians. I said, don't let them into your room, whatever you do. But it was too late. He'd met some, and one time he and his then-girlfriend, now his wife, Scylla, came back, and they said that they had become Christians. I was horrified. I mean, they were such lovely people. I thought, how can I help them? I really didn't know anything about it, so I thought, I better investigate. So I managed to find this old Bible, and that night I started reading it. I started the beginning of the New Testament. I read Matthew's Gospel, Mark, Luke. Got about halfway through John's Gospel, about 3 a.m, I fell asleep. Following day, I carried on reading all that day, all the next day, all the day afterwards. I was a student, so I didn't have any work to do. And when I got to the end of the New Testament, I came to the conclusion, it's true.
Well, that's a game changer. Have you come to that conclusion? That Jesus is more than just a great man, a leader, revolutionary even, that he's more than just a great moral teacher, that he is God? Because if you do, it's going to change everything. And you're going to start to realize that this Jesus that you're hearing about has more power than you thought, has more potential to bless you, to bring you that peace that passes all human understanding, to bring you that joy that's untouchable, to bring you the assurance that God's grace is amazing, to help you realize that that Jesus who died on the cross isn't just a great teacher. He's God. And that's how much God loves you, that he'd be willing to lay down his life so that you could have your sins forgiven, so that I could have my sins forgiven, so that we could be blessed with this freedom and this new life, so that we could have the assurance of our salvation, that Jesus has the authority to kick open the door of heaven for us. And if he says, I am the door to heaven, then he is. Because he isn't just a great moral teacher who we're wishing upon a star that maybe he could help us in some way. He's the God who created the universe, and all that power comes down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, if you get to know me, you get to know God, because I and the Heavenly Father are one. Because the skeptics will go on and say, yeah, but that's what other people say about Jesus. That's what Paul says about Jesus. That's what his disciples said about him. That's what his followers said. But not Jesus himself. He never said that he was God. Really? Let's take a closer look at what Jesus really said as we land this plane for today. Early in his ministry, he said to a paralyzed man before he healed him, "Your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders in the crowd were offended, and they said, "How dare you say that his sins are forgiven? Because only God can directly forgive sins like that." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, I know. I know who I am. Your sins are forgiven." Jesus also said on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this high, holy Jewish holiday, Jesus is Jewish. And so he stands before the crowd and he says, "Hey, if anyone's thirsty, let that one come to me and drink. For I am the water of life, and I will quench your thirst in a way nothing else can." Who says that? It's not a great teacher if you're telling lies. Unless it's the truth and you're God, which everything points to. Jesus famously says in the Gospel of John, "I am," ego e me in the Greek, the famous ego e me statements. "I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the door to heaven, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I'm the vine and you are the branches. I am, ego e me." And in John chapter 8, when religious leaders are pushing Jesus and saying, "Who do you think you are? We're descendants of Abraham, the father of God's chosen people. Who are you? We're in alignment with God's will. We're living this out. You're a threat to us. We don't like what you're doing. Who are you? Who do you think you are?" And Jesus says in verse 58, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am." Well, that's an odd thing to say. I am what? No, it's just I am. Exclamation point, end of sentence. You put all of your trust in your history, your religious history, your traditions, that you're descendants of Abraham. I'm telling you, before Abraham was even born, I made Abraham. I am. I am. Exclamation point, end of sentence. For a little quick history lesson, that's what God said to Moses. When Moses asked him, when God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and Moses said, "Well, what do I tell people your name is?" And God said, "This is my name. My name is Yahweh. If you're having trouble reading it, remember Hebrews right to left. Now you see it, right? It comes clear. I am." In Hebrew, Yahweh means I am. And that's why it's translated in English that way in your Bibles. When God speaks to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses says, "What's your name?" He says, "Yahweh, I am. My name is I am." When Jesus is pushed by the religious leaders in John chapter 8, he says, "Before your hero was even born, who I made, I am." Ego eimi in Greek is the same as Yahweh in Hebrew. It means I am God, is what Jesus is saying. I am right now. I always have been. Nothing has come into being except through me, and I always will be. My name is I am, and I came into this world in the most humble of circumstances through a manger, and I'm going to go to a cross. So that's God going into all these places to remind us. God humbles himself so we realize he's for everybody, and he dies for us to wipe out everything that would keep us apart from God for eternity. We have been rightly accused of sin, which leads to death. And Jesus stands up in the courtroom and says, "Judge, I'll take that sentence upon myself. So you can set them, all of us, free." If Jesus is just a great moral teacher, who cares? It was a nice sacrificial thing he did. But if he's God, you have eternal life. And you have new life right now. And you start to realize, maybe for the first time spiritually speaking, you've been sitting in a McLaren your whole life and you didn't even know it. It's time to figure it out. It's time to let Jesus be who he is. In John chapter 8, he says, "I am." In John chapter 9, he heals a man who was born blind, and Jesus opens his eyes so he can see. And by the end of John 9, that man is bowing down before Jesus and worshiping him as God. And Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, get up, I'm not God. Don't get carried away." In Luke chapter 10, Mary and Martha, his friends, are there, and Mary sits down at his feet and worships him. Martha objects and says, "Tell Mary to come and help me." And Jesus says, "No, Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part. She's worshiping God, and it will not be taken away from her." In John chapter 10, our Bible reading for today, Jesus says, the Father and I are one. At the end of John's gospel, doubting Thomas comes to the other disciples and says, I'm not going to believe it until I see it. And so Jesus brings the evidence and says, Thomas, look, here's where the nails went, right through my hands and right through my feet. And Thomas crumbles and says, my Lord and my God, to Jesus. My God, you are my God. And Jesus doesn't correct him, like a whole lot of other people do in the Bible, including angels in the book of Revelation when they bow down and worship the angels. They're just like, whoa, 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 whoa. You don't worship angels. Get up. Worship God. But when Thomas and when Mary and when the man born blind bow down to worship Jesus, he's like, you've chosen wisely because I know who I am. And ultimately, his accusers nail him to a cross because they say, you, Jesus, a mere man, claim to be God. And Jesus didn't say, okay, let's not get carried away before you do something stupid. Before you kill me, in order to save my life, I mean, if he's a con artist, this is when he comes clean, right? In order to save my life, I'm going to have to tell you that I'm not God. But he doesn't, because he is. He knows this is who I am. And then on top of all that, you look at the nature of Jesus, the works of Jesus, his miracles. He turned water to wine. He walked on water. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed thousands with a little bit of fish and bread. You look not just at his works, but his teaching, the kind of teaching that has become the foundation for the legal systems of great countries like this one. 2,000 years later, even those who don't believe in him still accept his teaching as being great enough that it should continue to be this foundation. Turn the other cheek. Do to others as you would want them to do to you. Go the extra mile. Blessed are those who are hurt and persecuted. Who teaches like that? Just a great teacher or God? Consider the character of Jesus, who was always there for those who were broken and oppressed and left behind and outcast from our culture. And he widened the circle of inclusion and said, no, 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 you're in with me. Consider the character of Jesus. The Bible says his enemies could find no fault with him. Does that sound like a crazy person to you? Does that sound like a con artist to you? His enemies could find nothing to accuse him of other than claiming to be who he is, God? And it goes on to say his friends could find no fault in him, no sin in him. And they lived with him for 3 years. How many people in your lifetime have you lived with for at least 3 years who you could say, I find no sin in this person? My wife can't say that. Who is this man that even the wind and the seas obey him? Who is this man? More than half of Christians in America think. More than maybe you think. It's time to let Jesus be who he is, not the watered down, comfortable version, but the one who is, was, and always will be, the great I am. He's the fulfillment of over 300 prophecies. He has entire books that were written about him over 700 years before he was even born. At his crucifixion, he fulfills 19 of those prophecies. He's the one who was resurrected from the dead. He overcame death. And all the evidence points to it. C.S. Lewis knows this. Nicky Gumbel knows this. The Apostle Paul knew this. And if he didn't rise from the dead, where's his body? Who rises from the dead? A con artist? Who rises from the dead? A madman? No, God does. God, the giver of life, can certainly overcome death. If he didn't rise from the dead, where's his body? If he didn't rise from the dead, how come 500 witnesses said he did? How come there are no witnesses who say he didn't? How come every ancient manuscript from that time in the Bible and outside the Bible say he lived, died, and rose from the dead, and there isn't one that says he didn't? Who is this man? He's more than we think. His disciples were radically transformed. They were scared to death and were hiding out. But after they saw him risen from the dead, they're in the public square saying, he is risen. Imprison me if you want. Persecute me if you want. Execute me if you want. I don't care because I'm on the winning team. I'm with the one who overcomes death that you're threatening me with. And I will not be silent about this good news. I will not water Jesus down to be more comfortable for me. And so C.S. Lewis came to this conclusion, considering all the historical evidence, and I hope this will be you this Lent, especially if you've got a comfortable version of Jesus instead of the powerful version. We're faced with a frightening alternative. He could have said, I was faced with a frightening alternative. After doing all the research, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that Jesus was and is God. He's more than we think. Let this Lenten season be a time of spiritual renewal for you by getting to know this Jesus, not by wishing upon a star that he's something that you want him to be, but by discovering that he's even more than that. He's certainly not the watered-down, comfortable version. And when you encounter this Jesus, the real one, you'll never be the same. Amen.
Thank you so much for tuning in and joining us for service online.
If this is your first time joining us, welcome. We don't think it's any accident that you're here, and we have been praying for you.
To see more of our content, know when we go live, and stay up to date week to week, feel free to subscribe to this channel.
And if you live close by one of our campuses or local sites, we invite you to check us out in person. We would love to meet you. And don't forget to follow us on social media to stay up to date.
See you next week.